You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians this morning, Galatians chapter 2. And while you're turning here, I think I'm dating myself here, but when I was going to seminary, I did part-time work as a disc jockey on a Christian radio station in Southern California. And in the middle of my DJ career, boy, there was an album that hit that rocked the world of the Christian music community. It was done by a Christian artist by the name of Keith Green. Now, some of you are probably familiar with Keith Green's music, but the album I'm referring to is the album he entitled, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. Now, this was a revolutionary Christian album on a number of different levels. It had some pretty heavy-duty musicians that played on it, like Bob Dylan and others. But the thing that really made it extraordinary was the marketing approach they took to getting this album out. You could not buy So You Want to Go Back to Egypt in stores. You couldn't send away for it to anywhere else but Keith Green's ministry or buy it at a concert. But here's the thing that really made it radical. It had no price tag on it. Keith Green's marketing was, man, pray about it. Whatever God lays on your heart, you think this thing is worth, you can send it along to us, and if you can't afford to buy an album, we'll give it to you free. Keith and Melody Green mortgaged their house in order to be able to underwrite this project, and from what I read on the history of this thing, of $200,000 in 200,000 albums, over 60,000 albums were given away free, just to get the word out. Well, the word in that particular album was very powerful. The title track, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt, featured these words. So you want to go back to Egypt where it's warm and secure. Are you sorry you bought the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure? You wanted to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting so hard. Are you sorry you're out here in the desert instead of your own backyard? Eating leeks and onions by the Nile. Oh, what breath. We're dining out in style. Oh, my life's on the skids. Give me the pyramids. And it goes on from there. And you know what Keith Green was illustrating there was a pretty profound biblical truth. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought, boy, if I could get in a time machine and go back and live one incident in the Bible, one era in the Bible, boy, which one would you choose? We'd probably want to go for one of the more miraculous stretches in God's dealings with man. Could you imagine going back in a time machine and joining the people of Israel as God led them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt? Oh, the miracles that you'd see. The 10 plagues, which were a not so subtle rebuke of all the gods that the Egyptians worshiped, that the true and living God was greater than all the deities they had lined up for their worship. Crossing the Red Sea as if it was on dry land and seeing the number one army in the number one most powerful nation of the world wiped out by the hand of God. Wow, that would have been something. To go to Mount Sinai, to see God manifest his presence in the fire and the cloud, and to even hear the voice of God shaking the wilderness. That would have been something, right? I mean, if we'd signed up for that, boy, you know, it'd been great. I mean, our faith would be solid. We'd never slip. We'd never fall away. Right? Wrong. The very same people who saw all those things, we are told in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, said this, would it not have been better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Now, you got to realize how wrong-headed that thinking was on a number of levels. Even if you pulled that off and got a leader to lead you back to Egypt, I'd say after the destruction of their economy and the killing of the firstborn, I don't think they'd be waiting with open arms to receive you back. They might be waiting with open arms to lop off your heads, but that'd be about it. But we see, in a sense, what's been called the insanity of unbelief. After seeing all those demonstrations of God's power, after tasting freedom, the people of Israel came to a place where they preferred bondage. Now, I know some of you out there are thinking, oh, well, yeah, I'm glad that was a problem, you know, 3,500 years ago, but now we're kind of beyond all that, aren't we? Not hardly. You know, what was true for the people of Israel physically and politically and nationally can be true in our lives spiritually. There's an awful lot of us that taste the glorious freedom of having a personal relationship with God, set free from the bondage of trying to please God by religious works, only to turn around and recreate another whole set of got-tos in order to please some 700-foot-tall representation of a critical parent that you could never possibly appease. Well, what's the way out of all of that? Well, in Galatians chapter 2, a study that we could call the bondage breaker, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul not only is going to show us just how dangerous it is to return to Egypt, if you will, to go back to slavery, to self-directed spirituality, and we're going to see the poster child of this particular era is an incredibly unlikely individual. We're also going to see the diagnosis that Paul gives of this crucial spiritual error, how religiosity, boy, it can kill you. And the Apostle Paul is going to show us what a dead-end road, falling back on this, gee, I think I can make it to God with a little bit more elbow grease on my soul approach can really be. But even more importantly, Paul's going to show the deliverance from this kind of religious bondage. It's to be found in nothing else and nothing less than letting go of all the earthly things, all the earthly pursuits, all the earthly ways we try to justify ourselves and find our security, find our peace in nothing else and nothing less, in not what we do for God, but what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this liberation from religion God wants to bring to your life and my life today. Father, thank you that when it comes to relating to you, that's what you're all about. Lord, you say in 1 John 4 and verse 8 that God is love, and you want us to enjoy that relationship with you. It's just sad sometimes, I'm sure, in your heart and in your sight, how we settle for less. We settle for intellectualism, we settle for being busy beavers for the kingdom, and we miss out on that nearness and intimacy and sharing of the heart that you desire the Christian life to be. God, I pray that you would use this time in your word to reveal to us your better way, your higher way, not in our polishing our halos and rewriting our spiritual resumes, but in simply relying on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Guide us now into this truth, we ask, through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in Galatians, you know that, when we read the book of Galatians, maybe sometimes you find yourself saying, you know, Paul, you really shouldn't soft-pedal your truth. You really should just say what's on your heart. If you were with us in our first incursion into this book, you know that the churches in Galatia, a place we would know today as modern Turkey, roughly around the area where the capital of Turkey is today in Ankara, were established by the Apostle Paul. These guys were thoroughgoing pagan Gentiles. But lo and behold, there were individuals who came in the wake of Paul's work establishing these churches who, well, said something maybe you've heard before. Yeah, you got faith in Jesus, but it's not that easy. Not that simple. You don't have a simplistic relationship with God, do you? Well, if you're really going to have a relationship with God, boy, you got to bring something to the table. And so these individuals that are called Judaizers in the Scripture, essentially we're peddling something that sounds pretty logical. Okay, you're a non-Jew. Great. If you want to receive the Jewish Messiah, here's what you do. First, you got to become Jewish. And then once you become Jewish, go through the Jewish initiation ceremony of circumcision, then and only then can you receive the Jewish Messiah. And by the way, the old saying is true, in for a penny, in for a pound. Once they got you to do that, then they had a list of commands and regulations and rituals and festivals as long as your arm that would keep you spiritually busy until the Lord came back. But understand, son, there was a fatal flaw to this mentality. Their mentality was that a relationship with God was based on what we do for Him, not based on what He did for us. And so the Apostle Paul calls out this gospel that really isn't good news at all. That's what the word gospel means. You know, again, Paul lays it out. He says, as we've said before, verse 8 of Galatians chapter 1, "So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed." No, really, you know, don't hold back, Paul. Tell us what you really mean there. Understand something. He's not just saying, "Man, I'm so ticked at these people, I wanted to see them cursed." No, he's stating reality here. And there aren't a lot of different ways to God, you need to understand. There aren't many roads that all lead to that one, you know, great destination, many rivers that flow to that one great ocean, which is God. There's only one way, and that's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you try to substitute human good works for the finished work of Christ, well, you're preaching a different message than the one that Jesus came to bring. You're barking up the wrong tree spiritually. And so Paul lays that out. And you can probably imagine that these Gentiles in Galatia who thought they were being super Christians by all the wonderful rituals they were doing. And, you know, I mean, you got to be pretty committed, right, to go through circumcision, to be made right with God as an adult. I mean, ooh, wow. You know, it's usually done in 8 days, so you don't remember anything about the process. But they were doing that. And boy, you know, if you're that committed, you're pretty gung-ho. You're pretty going all the way. So Paul realized there was some serious persuading that needed to happen, some serious course corrections these churches in Galatians needed to have. And so since the Apostle Paul realized that, you've heard the old expression that a picture's worth 1,000 words. Well, an example is worth 10,000 words. And so he presents his life as an example of what a relationship with God is all about, as opposed to man-directed, man-empowered religion. You know, he talks about how God turned his life around. He goes, if there's anybody that was an expert, been there, done that, got the T-shirt, as far as religion is concerned, Paul said, it was me. I mean, I was so into Judaism. I was so beyond even my peers in Judaism that I was even persecuting the church. But Jesus brought that to a halt. He met him on the Damascus Road, literally turned his entire life around. And Paul said, you know, when I met Christ, I not only met him in a supernatural way, but I didn't go on some big crusade. I didn't say, oh boy, now I've got it all together. I'll be able to turn the world upside down. He talked about how he spent 3 years in the deserts of Saudi Arabia receiving from Jesus personally the gospel he was going to share. You know, he said, you know, what I'm sharing with you, is it from man or by man? I've received it by revelation from our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, when you hear something like that, that sounds like a pretty amazing claim. And, you know, again, amazing claims require amazing proof. And so Paul says, I'm glad to provide it. You know, as I began to share the good news of Christ after that 3 years in the area around Tarsus and Cilicia, you know, the Lord gave me another revelation. Go on up to Jerusalem, go to the apostles, the people who sat at Jesus' feet for 3 years, saw his life, death, and resurrection, and share with them the gospel that you're sharing. Confirm that you are sharing the proper message. So Paul goes. In fact, he brings along a poster child of his ministry, a Gentile by the name of Titus. And when he went up there and he laid out the gospel to Peter and James and John and these heavy hitters, right, in Jerusalem, you know, and here's Titus standing there as uncircumcised as the day is long. He said, you know, these people, and I love the way Paul talks about it, these people who were something somewhat, you know, these people who seemed to be pillars. God shows no favor to them. He goes, look, I don't care who these guys are. I don't care how cool you think Peter, James, and John are. I don't care if you're already making stained glass images of them, striking, you know, wonderful poses to put up in your church. I don't care about this. I don't care if you're naming churches after these people. I'm following Jesus, and I'm going to share his truth. And guess what? These individuals you think are so high and exalted, and with it and together, they added nothing to what I was saying. And not a single one of them looked at Titus and said, one problem, Titus, we got to have a little operation here. No, they added nothing to it. And so Paul went about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And, you know, as Paul shared the good news of Christ, God began to move in a powerful way. As a matter of fact, God did a radical thing. And I think God likes to do these radical things every now and again just to rattle our cage a bit. The epicenter of the church, where God's Spirit was truly moving, shifted from Jerusalem, where it all began, right, to another place, a Gentile city by the name of Antioch. That became the place where, you know, again, Paul and Barnabas went out on their missionary journeys, and all these Gentiles are coming to know the Lord. Well, word got back to the disciples in Jerusalem. Whoa, I understand there's a revival breaking out, and it's all happening there in Antioch. If you were with us on Wednesday night, you know, we talked about how in Acts chapter 11, Antioch was the place where Christians were first called Christians. It was kind of a left-handed compliment, in a sense. It was meant to be a put-down, but you couldn't really ask for any higher praise because the word Christians literally meant little Jesus. You're like a little Christ running around. Oh, look at these little Christs running around here. It's like back in the Jesus movement days. I'll never forget one guy that I knew who was just the total Jesus hippie transformed guy. He was the biggest stoner I'd ever met beforehand, and then God just got a hold of his life. His name was Scott Singleton, and he had this big, you know, afro kind of hairdo and the big mutton chop sideburns and the purple granny glasses and the leather fringe jacket flapping in the wind. And I remember one day this guy came up to Scott Singleton. He goes, "Man, you're just a Jesus freak." And Scott looked at him without batting an eye and said, "Man, Jesus doesn't make people into freaks. He makes freaks into people, dude." I never forgot that because truer words were never spoken. Well, again, these people in Antioch, you know, the world was sitting up and taking notice. So the guys down in Jerusalem are going, "Much happening down here? Not much happening down here. Seems to be all going on. Hey, let's check it out. Let's see what's going on up there." And so Simon Peter himself, right, goes up to take a visit. And that's where we pick things up in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. There we read, "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Whoa. I withstood him to his face. You know, there's a word for that kind of encounter. Awkward. Yeah, I think it's appropriate this time of year. Thanksgiving rolling our way. You know, Thanksgiving gives us lots of opportunities for awkward situations, right? You know, when you get trotted out as the specimen of Christianity, the spiritual one in the family. "Well, okay, let's let so-and-so say the prayer here because they're in with the man upstairs and we're going to, you know," everybody kind of, "Okay, let's sit here and pray. Do we go like this with our hands? If we go like that with our hands, we get the opposite of what we pray for." I've had the experience. You've had the experience. You know, can I give you a little advice going into Thanksgiving? If you are trotted out to do the Thanksgiving prayer by your non-believing family, follow this old adage, not just with your non-believing family, but with believers as well. Pray long in private. Pray short in public, but pray shortest while people are waiting to eat. So, you know, there might be these awkward moments, and, you know, when conflict comes up, you know, it's always kind of an awkward thing, but there are some things that are worth conflicting over. And here we see the Apostle Paul going there. "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face." You know what I love about that? He was willing to talk to Peter face to face. You know, isn't that kind of the opposite of what our flesh wants to do? You know, you got to burn your saddle towards somebody else. You know, you don't like what they're doing, or you don't like what you've heard they're saying, or you don't like what they're teaching. Isn't it funny how our flesh wants to do the exact opposite? We want to get together with 5 or 10 closest friends and put that person down behind their back. You know, really indict them, really lay out how off the wall and out to lunch they are. And we feel like we've done a spiritual service. Hey, do yourself another favor. If you're going to criticize somebody in the body of Christ, don't say anything to anybody else that you wouldn't say to that person face to face. And if you're not willing to say that to that person face to face, then don't say anything. Keep it to yourself, because it's just the flesh dressed up in the spirit. But notice Paul breaks that barrier. He withstands Peter of all people, to his face. Now, that took, as they would say in Judaism, a little chutzpah, right? Peter? You're going to correct Simon Peter? The guy who was with Jesus for 3 years as one of the 12? Not just one of the 12, but part of the inner circle of the 12. One of the ones that Jesus would take with him when he's going to raise a little girl from the dead. Nobody else got to go, just Peter, James, and John. Went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw Jesus in his glorified state. That Peter, the same Peter that when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And God said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. That Peter? You're going to call out Peter to his face? Paul said, yeah, because he was to be blamed. Why? Well, look what Peter did. For before certain men came from James, now James being referred to here is the half-brother of Jesus. He is an incredibly powerful member of the early church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, and we'll go over this a little bit this coming Wednesday night, but in Acts chapter 15, when the church got together to settle this whole issue, it wasn't Paul's testimony that carried the day. It wasn't Peter's testimony that carried the day. It was James' conclusion that carried the day. Everyone listened to James, you see. So certain people came from James, and I could understand that. You know, some people, and I know maybe you come from a church background that teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, but it just ain't so. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53, Jesus was criticized by some people from his own hometown, saying, where'd this guy get these things? You know, we know his brothers, James and Joseph and so forth, are with us, and his sisters as well. You put together this picture from Matthew 13, and you've got at least four brothers mentioned here, and at least two sisters, because sister is in the plural. What that means is, after Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, Mary and Joseph had the same normal marriage relationships as anybody else did, and they had kids. Now, stop and think about being Jesus' half-brother, right? I mean, certainly that had challenges. Growing up, something bad happens at home. Mary and Joseph go, who's responsible? Well, we know it wasn't you, Jesus, but James. You know, that I'm sure that happened on a regular basis. But stop and think about it. You know, here you have the biological offspring of Mary. Maybe James had Mary's eyes. You know, some of the features that Jesus had. And, you know, people would say, well, Jesus isn't here anymore, but his half-brother kind of looks like him. So I'm sure that probably carried the day, right? James was a huge agenda setter there in Jerusalem. And notice, before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, that phrase, of the circumcision, meant this group of Christians. They were born-again Christians, but they were Jewish. And they were of that opinion that in order to receive the Jewish Messiah, great, if you're a Gentile, we got a way for you to do that. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become Jewish, you could go through this conversion ceremony that would culminate, if you were a guy, with circumcision. And if you're really serious about receiving Jesus as your Messiah, well, you got to become Jewish first, and then God will accept you. Well, lo and behold, you know, this idea of the circumcision, that was a point of view and opinion that was carrying a lot of sway in Jerusalem at that time. Now, notice when Peter was there in Antioch, he was hanging out with Gentiles. But when these guys who knew James, who were of the circumcision, came to Antioch from Jerusalem, he's like, Gentiles? I don't know any Gentiles. What are you talking about? I never hang out with a Gentile. Are you kidding? And it was contagious. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Yeah, the word hypocrisy literally means to play a role. Yeah, I mean, quite literally, it would refer to the ancient Greek plays. Maybe you've seen on playbills, you know, the two masks, one with a happy face and one with a sad face. Well, when they would put on Greek plays in order to communicate emotion from a distance, that's what they do. They'd hold these masks in front of their faces. That's where the term hypocrite comes from. You're wearing a mask. You're playing a role. You're not authentic. You're somebody else. And so Peter and even Barnabas, for goodness sake. Those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, you know that Barnabas was probably one of the most warm, one of the most encouraging people you would have ever run into. You talk about a people person. Barnabas wasn't his real name, by the way. Did you know that? His real name was Joseph. He was from the tribe of Levi, and they changed his name to Barnabas because the name Barnabas literally means son of encouragement. You know, I mean, he was such an encourager. He was such a people person. To run into Barnabas, man, it was just to have your day elevated. You know, people would look at that and go, man, that guy's awesome. Even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. Now, notice what they were doing there. They were blowing off the Gentiles. They were blowing off the Gentiles. These guys from James in Jerusalem, the circumcision show up, and suddenly it's like, oh, man, I don't know these guys. Are you kidding? I could just see what would happen, you know. Peter sees the guys from James. Oh, yeah, you're good friends with James and all this other stuff. Hey, who's this Gentile guy you're having? Oh, I don't know who that guy is. And then someone comes out of the kitchen. Hey, Pete, here's your bacon cheeseburger, man. Medium, just like you like it. No, I don't know anything about that. It was that kind of thing going on here. They pretended that they were of the same opinion of these people from Jerusalem because they just didn't want to get into trouble. The opinion of man, catch this, meant more to them than the opinion of God. And let me tell you something. If you want to end up in bondage, you want to cash in a living, dynamic, supernaturally empowered relationship with Jesus Christ and his love, and settle for the ultimate less. You want to become insufferably religious. You know, one of the sin sniffers, the propriety police. You know, those people walk around looking like they've been baptized in lemon juice. You know, I mean, those poster children of why the average non-believer doesn't want to have anything to do with Christianity. You want to do that, here's what you do. Fear man instead of God. Make sure you care more about what people think of you than what God thinks of you. Buy into, you know, I think it was Billy Crystal, the comedian, used to have this character on Saturday Night Live called Fernando, and he always said, it's better to look marvelous than to be marvelous. There's a lot of people that walk around the church, it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual, man. You know, that's what you need to do if you want to choke all of the joy, all the peace, all the power out of your walk with God. Play to the crowd. Play for people's approval. Straighten your halo when you come to church and greet me at the door and say, Pastor, how art thou? I am rejoicing with much joy and gnashing of teeth. And then when you leave here, completely forget about your relationship with God. Man, God's not going to bless it. God's not going to honor it. But understand something. If it's possible, please understand this. If it's possible for Simon Peter to do that, guess what? Possible for you, possible for me. And it's not something like you wake up in the morning and say, gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to become a stuck-up religious hypocrite. No, it sneaks into our lives in little cat's feet, doesn't it? It's 100 different little decisions that says, you know what, I'm going to put my faith and trust in what I do for God rather than what God does for me. I'm going to rest on my good works. When doubt comes and knocks on the door, and you go, man, do I really know the Lord or not? Well, look at all the wonderful things I've done. And man, did you see the size of the check I put in the offering? I must belong to God. Man, we try to assure ourselves in that way. But there's no assurance to be found anywhere else in the Christian life than to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, it's what Jesus did for us that makes us right with God, not anything that we would do for him. And so Paul calls him up short. And notice something else. He not only calls him out. You know, it's been said that light is the best disinfectant. You know, you bring the cruddy stuff into the light, it tends to die a little bit. Well, that's what Paul does. And not only bring it into the light as far as dealing with the issue is concerned, but bringing the light of God's word into account. Verse 14 says, but when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Now, notice this word straightforward there. It's a really interesting word in the original language. You know what it is, literally, in the original language? It's the word, the same word we get our term orthopedic from. You know, if you've had orthopedic shoes or, you know, orthopedic insoles or something like that. You know what it literally means in Greek? It means straight-footed. Straight-footed. You know, in this sense, it meant that they weren't walking straight anymore. They were deviating from the path. They were deviating. They weren't straightforward about the gospel anymore. You know, and like we said, you know, it doesn't take, say, you know, waking up in the morning and say, yeah, I'm going to go hang out at the Kingdom Hall now on, you know, to get into a real peck of trouble spiritually. You can make these little small, subtle mistakes, like saying, well, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Yeah, I guess it makes sense. You'd have to become Jewish in order to receive the Messiah. You know, again, seems small to us, seems a little inside baseball to us, but it's a huge mistake. And it plays out over time. Have you ever noticed that? It's the little mistakes that get you. You know, I saw an illustration of this, and I confirmed this illustration, by the way, with a friend of mine. A pilot wrote that if you are, say, flying to a destination, and the compass in your airplane is off by just 1 degree, according to this study that I read, you will deviate from your course 92 feet for every mile that you travel. You go, 92 feet for every mile you travel? That doesn't seem very much, you know, a mile is just 92 feet off. But consider this. Say if you're going to fly from Tucson to Honolulu. It's 2,967 miles from here to Honolulu. And in the summer, it seems twice as far. I know that. But the long and the short of it is this. If you flew from Tucson to Honolulu, that 2,967 miles, and your compass was off by just 1 degree, you would miss Honolulu by over 55 miles. You'd land right in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And it was just 1 degree off. You know, my friend Eddie Schumacher, who is a pilot with Southwest Airlines, I ran this by him. And I said, you know, is this really true? And you know, I was texting him, and he goes, oh, man, you're going to make me do math in public. And then, you know, he goes, okay, sine times one, you know, times, the miles and all this stuff. He did all the math for me. And he goes, yeah, that's exactly right. And then he texts me, he goes, that's why I use God's GPS system. And I said, why is that? What's that? He goes, God's prayer system. That's how I stay on track. And I go, that's awesome. But understand something. They weren't being straightforward anymore about the gospel. It seems small to us, but what Paul was saying, this is going to have titanic results. Notice, when I saw they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles, that bacon cheeseburger you were eating there, Peter, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Jews or Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Boom! Paul just lands this killer blow to this whole idea that somehow we need to do our part and then God will do his part and we'll get to heaven. Boy, isn't that a message we hear a lot these days? You know, I, honest to goodness, I will hear, you know, people on Christian radio and all this stuff, and they'll say things like, you know, your salvation, it's like a two-part ticket to heaven. You know, you need to put your faith in Jesus, but you got to have good works. You need to put your faith in Jesus. You need to be water baptized, and then God will accept you. You need to put your faith in Jesus and join a church, literally our church, and then God will accept you. You need to put your faith in Jesus, not only join our church, but put something in the offering on a regular basis, because if you don't put something in the offering, you know, tithing is robbing God, so you're a robber and a thief, and you're just not, and on it goes. You know, we hear this doctrine, and it sounds so rock-ribbed and so strong. And so, I'm not preaching an easy message here. You got to walk your talk, baby. And you don't walk your talk, then God isn't going to love you anymore. You know, here's the problem. When we say it's faith in Jesus plus my good works, do you know what we're really saying? What we're really saying is this. Jesus, thanks a lot, but what you did for me on the cross, just not enough. Let me help you out a little with that. It's good that I came along because I'm so righteous and so holy and so with it and godly, and together I can finish up this work that you kind of gave me a head start on. Thanks for the head start. Couldn't have got there without the head start. But, you know, wonderful me, I'm going to deserve to be in heaven because I've done all these wonderful things. Oh, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says this, "For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, it is by grace that you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, your good works and my good works, apart from the finished work of Jesus, you know what the book of Isaiah calls them? Filthy, disgusting, smelly rags in the sight of God. But when we come to faith in Christ, when we receive his gift of forgiveness and eternal life, it's not faith and works that saves us, but it's a faith that is going to work in your life, that is true of saving faith. In verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, we read this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, that's what the message of the law is. If you think that you are going to be saved because you're a good little boy or a good little girl, or that God looked at you and said, "Oh, look, they're helping a little old lady across the street. They're so cute. I got to save them." Well, you're believing a gospel, but go back to chapter 1. It's another gospel, which really isn't a gospel. Because if we're really honest with ourselves, all of our good works in a day, it's funny how they get offset by all of our bad works in a day. And even if we manage to avoid some bad works in a day, if you're like me, you have a good day, you know, and you don't blow it, you know, don't violate any of the big Ten Commandments or anything like that, you get to the end of the day and go, "Wow, I really did good today." And God says, "I hate pride." Bah, you're done. "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Paul goes on, "But if we seek," and this is his conversation with Peter here, "if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ, therefore, a minister of sin? Certainly not." You know, now, notice how hardcore this is. You can't have it both ways. You can't put your faith in your works and in the finished works of Jesus. It's got to be one or the other. Because when Jesus died on the cross, what were the last words he spoke? He said, "It is finished." In other words, your salvation was completely paid for by what he did at that time. Now, if it's your works and God's works, the old two-part ticket to heaven mentality, Jesus shouldn't have said that. In fact, he was being deceptive to us when he said that. What he should have said was, "To be continued." You know, "I gave them the head start, Father. They're on their own." You know, that's not good news at all, right? I mean, there are those who will teach that God comes to us and, you know, we have this chalkboard with all of our sins written on it, and we come to faith in Jesus, and God erases the chalkboard, and then he turns around and he says, "Now, don't mess it up." That doesn't help me a bit, right? Because we all mess it up. We all mess it up each and every day. But that's not the gospel. That's not what the good news of Christ is. And if that is the good news of Christ, that it's your works and God's works that are going to get you in, then guess what? Christ is a minister of sin because he led you astray. You know Paul's response to that? You know, again, this very strong word in the original language. You know, he says this. He goes, "Certainly not." The word in Greek carries the idea, "May that not even enter your brain to think of such a thing." "Certainly not. For if I rebuild again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." Now notice where the law comes in. You know, some people will say, "Well, you know, Scott, you're putting down the Ten Commandments. Jesus said that the law was going to stay until all things are fulfilled." Yeah, the law is going to stay. And the law is great. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 says that the law is great as long as you use it lawfully. You know what the law is here to do? You know what the Ten Commandments are here to do? How many of you run into who say, "I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments," right? Yeah, they were never intended to get us to heaven. As a matter of fact, they convince us that really we're going to the other place. Because every time we go through the law, every time you go through the Ten Commandments, you realize you're not keeping them. So many people will say to me, "Yeah, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments." I always say, "Can you name the Ten Commandments?" "Well, it's the spirit of the thing." "Oh, spirit of the thing. Well, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount." You know, Jesus said that if you look at someone lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. You're angry with your brother in your own home, you've committed murder. How are you doing on that one? You know, it's not the spirit of the thing, you see. The law was intended to be God's MRI machine. That's what it was intended to be. You come to the Ten Commandments, and it's there to show you are fallen short of the glory of God, for sure. and you're in desperate need of a Savior. If we don't understand that, we end up in this kind of pointless exercise. It would be like going to a doctor, you know, feeling kind of bad, and the doctor says, oh man, there's some weird test results here. Let's run an MRI on you. And you get done with your MRI, and the doctor comes back and looks at the MRI and goes, oh man, this is awful. You're dying. And you go, well, what should we do? Well, let's run you through the MRI again and see if that helps. Could you imagine that? I'd go and get another doctor. Why? Because an MRI can't cure you, right? It can only show what needs to be cured. That's what the law of God does. It shows us our desperate need for a Savior. Now, notice what it leads us to. Not religion, but relationship. Oh, again, if I had one verse of Scripture to study, if I was going to be on a desert island, you know, with Tom Hanks and Wilson as volleyball for 10 years... If I had one verse of Scripture to study, it would be verse 20. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, period. This is how heavy this is. Grasp this truth. Understand something. This is the difference between religion and relationship right here. I've been crucified with Christ. My old religiosity, my old ways of trying to please God, my conviction that I'm going to get to heaven by being a nice person, that got nailed to the cross right there with Jesus. All my sins were nailed to the cross with him. I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, this is the mystery, the incredible miracle of the Christian life. The Christian life is not something, gang, we do for God. It's something that God does in and through us. The Christian life isn't something we muster up our strength and our spiritual resolve and our self-discipline, and you know, and we learn to, okay, I'm not going to drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and I'm going to tithe and witness too. Coo-coo-ca-joo, I'm going to get there to heaven. That's the way Christianity is marketed to so many people. But this isn't what Christianity is. What Christianity is Jesus, through his Spirit, taking up residency in your heart. The Bible says Christ in you is the hope of glory. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. When you prayed and received Christ as your Savior, understand something. A good possession took place. You know, we get to hear all about demon possession and, you know, people being controlled by extras. When you invited Christ in your heart, he took a residency in you. And he wants to live his life out through you daily. Isn't it? Have you ever had an experience where you became aware of just how real that is? Boy, I sure have. Those times where God gives you the ability to do something or to say something or get through something, and you know it ain't you, right? You had those experiences? I remember I was on staff at Costa Mesa. It was the end of the day on Sunday, and I had a really long day. And, you know, one of the ushers came up to me and said, there's a guy out back. He wants to come into the service, but he feels kind of bad because he doesn't have any shoes. I said, bad because he didn't have any shoes? This is Calvary Costa Mesa, den of the hippies. I mean, we welcome people without shoes. I'll go out there and say, hey, come on in. We'll get you all set up. So I go out there, and this guy's sitting on the trellis outside, and I sit down next to him. I said, hey, how's it going? You know, the guy was kind of wearing this old kind of ratty-looking Izod shirt and some board shorts and kind of looked like an old kind of raggedy surfer, and he looked a little spaced out. And I said, can I help you with something? And he goes, well, yeah. He goes, I was either going to come to church today, and he reaches in a pocket, and he pulls out a .38, and he points it in my face. And he says, or I was going to blow my head off. And I'm just sitting there going, they didn't prepare me for this moment in seminary. Hold that thought. I'll be right back after I read this book on what you... I'm just staring down the barrel of this gun. And again, I don't have any police background, military. This is the first time I'd ever stared down the barrel of a gun. And it was just amazing. This peace came over me, and I looked at him, and it was almost like I was watching myself speak. I looked at him, and I said, you know, I think you did the right thing by coming to church. And he looked at me, and he got this weird look on his face, like, you know, and he's still pointing the gun at me. And I said, you're not going to need that gun anymore, right? He kind of looked at the gun, he looked at it, and he handed it to me. I didn't know what to do with it, so I threw it in the trash can. And it was one of those, and again, the long story short, Cliff Notes version here is that, you know, I was able to get a couple of the ushers, and we sat down with a guy, and we spent 2 hours sharing the Lord with him. He had been on crack cocaine for like 21 straight days, hadn't slept in like 2 weeks. And you could even see him come down off the drugs as we were sharing God's word with him. At the end of the 2 hours, he prayed and received Christ as his Savior. And it was just such a powerful, powerful thing. And when we got done with that, and we all just thanked the Lord for it, I remember walking to my car and then going, oh, my gosh. What just happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. I'm not that smart, see? I'm not that calm. I'm not that peaceful. My words don't have power with people ready to blow your head off. But Jesus does. And that's a dramatic example. But say you're going to meet with those relatives of yours that push your buttons. You got Thanksgiving dinner with a healthy side of Maalox coming up, right? Imagine if Jesus lives his life out through you in that circumstance. You know, they start pushing at you, poking at you, try to provoke you, and you don't go for the bait. You just love them. You just care about them. You know, they ask you a tough question about your faith, and you know, you pray, and you're prayed up about that, and God gives you wisdom. You know, maybe you don't know all the answers, but you bring it back to Jesus, and you say, yeah, you know, there's a lot of people with questions like that, but this is what Jesus has done in my heart. You get a chance to share your faith. You aren't overcome by evil anymore. You're overcoming evil with good, even in front of your own family. Man, that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Galatians chapter 2 in action. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm not going to do the same old things or act like the same old me and expect different results. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How do you know it's true? Notice what he says. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. How should I know I should have faith in the Son of God? Because he loved me and gave himself for me. Gang, the heavy lifting's been done. When Jesus died on the cross for you, he settled the issue whether God cares about you, whether God loves you, whether God's powerful enough to deliver you from whatever you're going through. All that was settled at the cross of Jesus Christ. And if he died for you and he paid the price for your sins and rose from the dead so that you could have life, don't you think dealing with your relatives over Thanksgiving is small potatoes in comparison? Or anything else you might be facing, large or small? But here's the difference. Religion says, do, 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 and God will accept you. This is what I want you to take away from this. That's what religion says. And we as Christians can easily fall into that, just like Peter did. I'm more right with God because I went to church today than I would be if I wasn't. Wrong. Has nothing to do with how right you are with God. It has everything to do with your growth in your walk with God, but has nothing to do with how much God loves you. He cannot love you more. He will not love you less. So what you do or don't do for God is off the table as far as God's care for your life. Religion says, do, 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 and God will accept you. A message of the gospel is this: it's been done. Done by Jesus. And when you understand that and Jesus starts living his life out through you, you're going to live a quality of life, a standard of holiness that even the most committed legalist in the world can't hold a candle to. Because God's going to love people through your life. I can't think of anything more exciting, anything more wonderful, anything more joyful than that. That's the good news. And I'm sure Simon Peter was standing there going, yeah, I used to teach that. Maybe I need to get back to that. Well, maybe that's what God's saying to us. It's time to get back to that. It's time to simplify. It's time to focus, not on what we do for God, but on what Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, Keith Green, as I mentioned at the start of this message, had that "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt" song. He also had another song that was just really, really beautiful. It was called "When I Hear the Praises Start." And the opening line of it is, my son, why are you striving? You can't add a single thing to what's been done for you. I did it all when I was dying. Rest in your faith. My peace will come to you. When I hear the praises start, my child, I want to rain upon you. Blessings that would fill your heart. I see no stain upon you. Because you're my child and you know me. To me, you're only holy. Nothing that you've done remains. Only what you do for me. Father, thank you so much that you give us this amazing love in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, right now, even as you're searching our hearts and minds here, I pray that if we've drifted from that, if we've gotten into religiosity, if maybe our relationship with you feels old and cold and dead and stale, maybe it's because we're relying upon ourselves instead of on your power. So I just pray that in a moment of beautiful simplicity, we would turn back to you and say, God, I want to experience the power of Christ in me. I want you to live your life out through me. I want you to give me a righteousness that I could never, ever manufacture on my own power and strength. Lord, I give you free will to change my heart, to change my life. But Lord, I want it to be you. I don't want to do it for you. I want you to do it in and through me. God, thank you for this glorious gift of the Christian life. Not religion, but a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.